how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
John chapter 5, starting at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Amen. Let's pray for Stephen. Lord Jesus, thank you for Steve. Thank you, he's your son and your servant. Thank you, Lord, that you've poured out your Holy Spirit into his life and given him your words for us this morning. I pray they'll come forth with real clarity and on that flow of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the beautiful words of Scripture. We pray they'll be brought to life for us now as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
What do you call a man or a woman with no name badge on?
How do you know what to call
them? If you see a name badge on somebody, you know who they are. Name badges have come a long way. When I was younger, even a doctor or a nurse would just have a name badge on that said Pom or something like that. It's doctor or Pom, nurse. Now we've got far more sophisticated name badges with people's photos on and the job description that goes on a lanyard, and it looks a lot more official. And they're a good thing to have. If you've got something like that, you can demonstrate that you should be here and should be doing this thing. Someone calling at your door. "I've come to do this. Who are you?" "This is who I am," with something that is ultimately unforgeable. "This is who I am," and you think, okay. A doctor is coming to you and says, "I think I need to remove this part of your body." "Who are you?" "Oh, that's who you are. Yes, I trust you to be able to do that." It's important. It's important to know who people are. Are they the person that they said they are? Are they qualified to do this? Should they be here? Identifying somebody is important. Sometimes we've seen the thing that the person has done, but is this person supposed to be doing it? Just because you see somebody who's very, very skilled artistically with spray paints, have Have they got the authority to be decorating the front of that shop? Or not? And maybe a name badge would go a little way to demonstrate that they should be there. Or maybe it wouldn't. Jesus didn't wear a lanyard. Thankfully. Changed a whole lot of sense about where things are. But Jesus was called upon every now and again to say, who are you and what are you doing? How can we trust that you should be doing this? The people in authority were saying, Jesus, what authority do you have to heal that person? Fair enough that that person has been healed, but why? Why are you healing that person? And this passage is Jesus demonstrating why he has that authority, who he is. This flows on. Interesting word to use when we're talking about a pool of Bethesda, but flowing on. Flowing on from last week's healing of sending somebody into the water should have been enough to know that normally an angel comes and now this man comes to tell the person to get into the water that this person is at least as great as an angel is, but there we are. Why can you do this? And this passage that we're looking at is detailed theology. It is some of the most sophisticated, highest theology that you'd find in John's Gospel. I don't know about you, I find John's Gospel does this. It's got a very simple story. Normally you have to wait for an angel to come to stir the water. Just get into the water, the man gets led into the water, he's healed. Lovely, simple story, followed by the words of Jesus that seem simple but aren't simple. That seem easy to understand but aren't easy to understand sometimes in John's Gospel, the way that Jesus talks. There's such a richness to it and a complexity to it. And we are looking at just the first half of what Jesus says. It's the longest discourse that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders in John's Gospel, and we're looking at the first half of it, so we're not looking at all of it. We're not looking at everything that Jesus said. In some ways, it's cut off slightly from last week's because we're beginning at a fresh section. And certainly we're not going to go trespassing into next week's section to look at what's being said there. So we're looking at just part of what Jesus said, which means we're not looking at everything that Jesus was talking about, every single part of Jesus' argument. We'll just focus in on the parts that Jesus was talking about this week. We're left with a little bit of what Jesus said, with a lot of theological detail in it. The basis why Jesus says that I can do these things. It's right that I do these things. It is right that I do these things like seeing this man healed and healing this man. It's right that I do it. This is my authority. This is what it says on my banner. What Jesus is doing here, he's unpacking that healing that happened at Bethesda, Bethsaida, Bethsaida, whatever you want to call that pool. It's Jesus unpacking what happened there. Anybody here ever been to that place? On the inside of Jerusalem. Yeah. Such a wonderful place to go to, and there's such a wonderful church next door, a place for praying for people's healing and things too, with particular places there for praying. It's a place that people have known healing and so much has been happening in that place. It's a wonderful place. Jesus in that place healed somebody. Can he do it? And the whole of what Jesus replies is effectively an unpacking of something that he said at the end of that healing. Jesus answered them, my Father is still working, and I also am working. That's really the answer. My Father is working, and I'm also working. That's the answer in a nutshell. But Jesus goes on to expand it and to explain it. And there are a few aspects I want to look at this morning, three main aspects I want to look at this morning. The first thing I want to look at is what characterizes God? What is God like? What is God like? If you had to put words to this, what is God like? If you had to put a picture to it, what is God like? What in your mind is God like? I'll give you a moment to have a think. What does God like? Maybe not look like, but what is God like? What's his character like? What to you would characterize God? And if I had to say that game we play sometimes, or that thing that you asked in an interview, not what's God's greatest weakness, but let's think about another interview question. What three words would God's friends use to describe him? What three words would you use to describe God? I'm going to cheat and use far more. But what words would you use? One of the first things to think about God is that he is creator. He's one that made everything. In verse 19, it says, Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it's a formula that's used by Jesus in John's Gospel often when he's got something important to say. Very truly I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you, different translations translate it slightly differently. The Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. That word doing is a word that encompasses within it this idea of doing or making or creating. Whatever the Father is doing, the Son is doing. The Father is someone who is doing, not just busying himself. There are some amongst us that busy ourselves. There's some amongst us that hate sitting still. Some amongst us that if something could be done, then we will do it. Not necessarily it needs to be done or has to be done at this point, but we will do it. We don't like sitting still. We have to keep busy. That isn't a description of who God is. God is someone who will avoid sitting down to spend time with us because he's got something to do. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying God is doing. What it's saying is God is constantly making, constantly creating, constantly bringing things into being, bringing things into life, constantly blessing, constantly pouring out of himself. I don't know how to get my head around this. I don't think any of us can, but in the beginning there was God. That's it. In the beginning there was God. And everything else was made by God. So there's God and everything else. And as we know, the universe is big. In the words of Douglas Adams, it might be a long way down the road to the chemist, but the universe is bigger than that. The universe is huge. And God made it all. God created it all. All things flow from him. All things come from him. I talked to Donna about this. She knows far more about God's creativity and imagination doing things than I do. Pouring forth from God comes beauty. Pouring forth from God comes imagination. Pouring forth from God comes unnecessary stuff. Ever thought how much in our world is just above and beyond? And just why does a flower need to be that beautiful to behold? Surely it could do a functional job. You can imagine a team of flower engineers that are saying, we could design it that way, but it'd be more efficient if it had smaller petals than if it did this. It would do just as good a job. But no, there seems to be a beauty about some things that is just there for the sake of beautiness and intricacy with things. Almost a redundancy in things. But there's a beauty in this world. There's an unnecessary wonder. Looking at things and thinking, God did that. The beautiful way that he's made this world, the beautiful way he interacts with it. We could hold a story, we could hold a moment and get people to come forward and tell us their stories. We do this sometimes, some weeks. We ask people to come forward and just share, how have you experienced God this week? Time and time again, one of the things that comes behind that, God is creating things and doing things afresh. Something new he is doing in somebody's life. Something fresh he's bringing into being. God pulls out himself creatively. And there's something to be said for someone that's a creator, because someone that's a creator knows what they have made. You can buy from many manufacturers refurbished products. The product has died, somebody's product has died, and they've taken it in to the manufacturer and said, this product that I bought for you is still under warranty and it is no longer functioning as it should. And the manufacturer will take it back into the factory and reset it. Replace parts in it that are defective. In the phone, replace the screen in it, put a new battery in it, put it in a completely new casing, put it back in original wrappings and send it back Maybe the same person gets it back again. Maybe it's sold as part of a refurbished store. It's sold to somebody with manufacturer's warranty to say it's warranted just as a new product. This is exactly as it should be, brand new from the factory. Because the manufacturer knows how to do that. And guarantees that the work has been done well. God is like that. He's the one who made us. And if the one who's made us is remaking us, then he knows exactly how to remake us. You can trust him. He knows exactly what to do. It's wonderful that we worship a God who is creator. God is also not just a creator, he is a revealer. He reveals himself, he shows himself. Some people are good at hiding. But some people keep a low profile, keep in the background. You almost didn't notice where they are. Some people deliberately conceal themselves. There's TV shows of undercover CEOs. Anybody ever seen any of these sorts of things where the director of a company goes undercover within the company, maybe as a lonely new employee or as an intern, and the drama of it all is they find the local manager of a branch bullies that particular person, and at the end the person says, "Aha! I'm really your boss, you've got the sack," and everybody watching the program goes, "Yay!" That's a bit of a strange thing to come. God isn't like that, someone who's the CEO of the whole of the universe going undercover. He reveals himself. Yes, there is a hiding with God as well as a revealing. And he does both things at the same time. But he does reveal himself. He's not one of those people that plays games with words. You know those conversations that you have? Where do you want to go for supper? Where do you want to go for supper? And then you're entering into that game of basically saying, I know exactly where I want to go, but I want you to choose where you want to go, and I want it to coincide with where I want to go. And you play to that silly little game. Nothing like that. There's no of these games that are being played. God says who he is and speaks it out and reveals himself. He's a God of revealing because there's no way that we would know him otherwise. If God wanted to hide, I think he'd be pretty good at it. If God wanted to conceal himself, I think he would be very, very good at it and we'd have no idea about him. But he reveals himself to us in so many ways. The Father reveals himself to the Son. Verse 19 that we've just read. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own but only what he sees the Father doing." Only what he sees the Father doing. There's a revealing. The Father is a revealing to Son. These are the things that I'm doing. It's making obvious and it's showing. Demonstrating. It's done before the Son's eyes for the Son to see what the Father is doing. How does the Son know what the Father is doing? He can see what the Father is doing. And the Father is keen, and the Son is keen, the Spirit is keen to reveal themselves to us. We'll talk about that more in a moment. I wonder if, when I asked you to think of three words to describe God, whether the first one into your mind was the word love. God is love. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And he will show him greater works than these so that you will be astonished. The Father loves the Son. This is the fundamental aspect of their relationship. It's that relationship of love for one another, giving to one another, pouring into one another. All things from the Father flow to the Son. You can tell when somebody loves somebody. You can see it in the way that they treat them. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it in everything. It just manifests and flows from them. Have you ever looked at photographs of some people? And as you look at the photograph, you go, wow, that's a lovely photograph of the person. And you realize that the reason it's a lovely photo is that the person that took the photo is the person, someone that the person loves very much. And they're looking at the person taking the photo with those eyes of love that most of us never see coming from that person. And suddenly that photo you're thinking, wow, because it's that love that you're seeing flowing from the photograph. You can see it in people when they love. The Father loves the Son, shows him all that he himself is doing. Verse beforehand talked about The Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. So the Son does what the Father does, and the Father shows the Son what he is doing, because he loves him. So everything that the Son is doing is flowing from the Father's love. Everything that the Son, everything that Jesus is doing is flowing from love. Because the Father loves the Son, he shows him what he is doing, and the Son, seeing what the Father is doing, does what the Father is doing, it's all flowing from love. Everything Jesus does flows from love. Everything is a manifestation of love. That's worth meditating on. It's worth sort of putting a note in that and just thinking, oh, spend some time thinking about that every day this week. As I meditate on scripture and read through and see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing that in love. The conversation you have with Nicodemus, a religious leader, that's flowing from love. The complex things he's talking to him about is because he loves that man so much. The conversation with the woman from Samaria, entirely because of love. The things that are happening in Bethsaida, when you, that man into the pool, that's entirely coming from love. Everything, this conversation that Jesus is having with the religious leaders, that's entirely flowing from love. Love behind everything Jesus does. Verse 16 makes a reference to something. Therefore the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. Healing people on the Sabbath, which as a Jew you don't do. It never struck you that Jesus had a choice. He could have said to somebody that healed on the Sabbath, come back tomorrow and I'll heal you. Let's meet here. Let's meet at Starbucks, just on the corner there, and I will heal you. Let's meet at this place here and I will heal you. It's the Sabbath today. We obey Sabbath laws today. One more day won't matter. Come back tomorrow. But he doesn't. He loves. And the reason he's doing it to provoke the authorities, I'm sure. He's provoking the authorities by choosing to heal on the Sabbath. But he's doing it because he loves, because he wants to show mercy, because that is who God is. Loving people. And then telling those stories, if you've got an ox and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, well, you pull it out because you love it. Of course, the same with me, with this man that is here. It's deliberate. He deliberately heals at the point when he sees them because he loves people and wants to bless them. He will go on to do greater things. We read. It's God, what was it? Verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and he will show him greater works than these. And what are these greater works? Lots of debate and lots of conversation about what these greater works are, but one thing that it must surely include is the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Greater works of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, which in John really are all gathered together as one sort of idea, that the death and resurrection of Jesus, the lifting up of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus. In Nicodemus, he talks about seeing the Son of Man lifted up. It's this lifting up upon a cross, but then that's lifted up in resurrection and life. That, can you imagine anything that demonstrates love for the man? The death of the Son to give life to all. The resurrection of the Son, to bring resurrection life to all. It's that life. Verse 21, God is a life giver. Indeed, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. He's the bringer of life, the bringer of a new age. Not just talking about resurrecting somebody from the dead, like Lazarus, which Jesus will go on to do as a significant healing. It's a significant moment in John's Gospel. It's a moment that pretty much got everyone gathered around him to oppose him and demonstrated to who he was. That was an amazing miracle, seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, but Lazarus went back to die again. It's also talking about the new age that there is. The hope that at the end of the age, there will be a resurrection. All humanity will burst forth from the tomb. It goes on to talk about this at the end of the passage too. At the time to come, when there is a resurrection of the whole of humanity. In the same way as Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday, in a new body that was in continuity with his body on earth, but ready for a body for heaven, as a new man to never die, so the whole of humanity will be raised from the dead. Jesus is the one that brings that new age in. God is the one that brings that new age in. He has life in himself. He pours that life into us. God is also the last major point, one that we don't like to talk about. It probably hasn't made the top 10 of our list because we don't really like this word, but God is judge. God is also judge, and we don't like that word. We don't like judge. We don't like to use it. We don't like to think about it, mainly because most of us have got a guilty conscience and we know that judgment isn't going to go well. How many of us here have a visceral reaction when our full name is used? Or when our first name and our second name is used? There's a visceral reaction from when parents used to say to us, use our name, we knew that we were in trouble. Or use our first name and our second name, then we knew we were in big trouble. Or that email you get from your boss, can you pop into my office at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning before we're done? And for some of us, that's our first reaction to things. It's like, oh, maybe the boss is going to offer me a pay rise. Or maybe the boss is just going to say hello. I want to see how I'm getting on if I want more support in the job that I'm doing. And we go into the office and the boss says, how's that new project going? I know it's really difficult. Do you need some more support? I think, oh, I'm not about to be sad. But there's part of us that thinks something bad is about to happen. Because we don't like judgment. But judgment goes both ways. It's a blessing as well as being a criticism. Judgment does turn around and say, well done. If you wanted to pick somebody to judge, who would you pick? Your best friend? Debbie? Maybe Debbie is your best friend, in which case you've got a bonus. You want to pick someone that knows everything, has all of the facts at their disposal. Someone that's got the best mind that there is, and someone that loves you more than anybody else loves you. Well, there you've got God, haven't you? Knows everything, has got the best mind that there is, and has complete love for you. We can trust him in judging. Judging is important. But this is the creator of life, the inventor of goodness, the inventor of love, judging things. And it says, verse 22, the Father judges no one. But he's given all judgment to the Son. So this Jesus talking is the one who has all judgment for humanity delegated to him, given to him. He holds all of that. That's who it is that has the right to send this man into a pool to heal him. He is the ultimate judge of all things, judging that this man will be healed. The one who heals on the Sabbath because he loves. I think the final thing to say about this is there's a lot to be meditated on here about God as being relational. This is Father and Son. The Father showing everything that he does to the Son, and the Son doing what he does because the Father does it, and seeking to be in complete sync with all that the Father is. Doesn't mention the Spirit in this section, but the Spirit is the same, caught up in this life of God. And I don't know how you define what makes God God. But ultimately, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there must be something of God, must be something to do with the life that they have between them. It's something to do with what Godness is. It's something to do with relationality. It's something to do with the love that they pour out for one another, and the love that they then pour into that relationship. God is inherently relational, and Jesus reaches out to us as relational too. He wants relationship with us. The things that he does, the love that he pours out, is because he is relational. So how do we experience God? How do we get to know him? How do we know what God is, and how do we know what God is like? How do we experience God? How do we weigh up God? How is he revealed? He is the great revealer. How do we see him revealed? How do we feel his love? If he's this great lover, how do we feel that? How do we observe God? Well, there's ways of observing things. One way to observe things is detached neutrality, what generations before really thought was actually possible. In anything, you can be a detached observer of things and measure things. if you want to weigh how much is left in the bag of sugar that you have, you can pick up that bag of sugar from the counter, zero your weighing scales, you can put the sugar on that weighing scale and measure it. You have no idea how the sugar feels about that process. Probably feels quite sweet about it, but you have no idea about how the sugar is feeling about it. You don't engage with the sugar at all. You don't get to know it. You don't know its desires and its drives, if sugar has anything like that. You're just measuring in a detached way how much sugar is left to go, oh good, I've got enough to bake that cake this afternoon. So I don't need to go to the supermarket. How else can you get to know things? How else can you experience things? Sometimes you can experience things from the outside. Passing by a restaurant, you can look in and you can see what's going on in the restaurant. You can see that couple who are put in the window having their argument together or having their loving moment together. You can see that. You can see the children running around and having a meltdown and the parents going, oh, what am I going to do? You can see those things. You can go past a house at Christmas and you can see inside a family celebrating Christmas, gather together doing those Christmas things that we do. Eat turkey, exchange presents, row, whatever it is that we do. You can see those things that are happening in that family. For a while, or you can enter in, you can experience, you can enter into that family home. They can open the door to you and you can come into that family home and you see what's going on in their Christmas far better than you would from outside. Because you feel the atmosphere in the room. You sense the warmth that there is amongst the family and friends for one another. You can smell the turkey that's still there. You can hear the post-lunch snores from the certain person that's sitting on the armchair up to that side. And you can smell the perfume that was given by one person to another as a gift. You can sense, taste, and feel, experience all that's there. Because it's relational. That's how we experience God. It's by entering in. It's by entering in. The door is open wide and we move into that place of interacting with. And how do we do that? One Bible commentator has a lovely little phrase to describe this, talking about the what is in the who. Which I doesn't mean the who as in the rock band. It's a phrase of the who as in Jesus. The what of God is in the who of Jesus. You want to know what God is like, you look to the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know something about God, you look at Jesus. This is a passage that's about the unity of the Father and the Son. You look at the Son and you see the Father. The Son does what the Father does, so what the Son is doing is what the Father does, that's what God does. Jesus goes on to say explicitly later on in John's Gospel that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He doesn't quite get to saying it here. He's beginning to lay the groundwork for it. But if you want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. It's an amazing thing. Can you imagine any God that you'd more want to get to know more than Jesus? Looking at the stories of Jesus, the things that he does, isn't that the kind of God that you want to get to know? Isn't that the kind of God that you want to have a relationship with? In the ancient world, sons had a responsibility to represent their father. Still happens in the modern world. Still happens when Don or Eric go to another country, they're representing the big Don back home. And they will get good contracts for the United States or the Trump family in various particular places. The son is representing the father. It used to happen in the ancient world too, but even perhaps tighter. If you're doing business with the son, you might as well be doing business with the father. It's exactly the same in the ancient world. In the ancient world, if the son turned up to make a business deal, you are doing a business deal with his father, the owner of the business. The son is there to represent the father. Not there on his own. He's there because the father sent him. He's there to represent the father. Here we have representatives today. If we have an international gathering of the countries together, we'll often send our president or prime minister, and the president or prime minister will represent us. And what they agree becomes binding for the whole nation. Jesus represents the Father. When we look at him, we see what God is there, not just because he's a representative, but because he is the Son. He doesn't just act like a son, but he is the Son. He he's God's son. So as we interact with Jesus, join into the life of the Godhead. We join into that relational activity of loving one another, caring for one another, as the Son loves us. We know the love of the Father for us. As we pour that love to the Son, we are engaging in that life of God. And God wants to reveal himself to us. He doesn't do it primarily in a book. He does reveal himself to us in Scripture. The Scripture points fundamentally towards Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we see the full revelation for who God is. So while he does reveal himself in words on a page, it's not just in words on a page. He ultimately reveals himself to us in a person, to engage us in personal relationship with him. Jesus Christ is all. So what impact does all of this have upon our lives? I'm thinking that this is a wonderful thing to think about, how Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the one who reveals what God is like. And I think for us to take home here is just to meditate on Jesus Christ and know that is God's character. That is what God wants for us. Whatever images we may have, and there are poisonous images of who God is that we can hold on to. Anybody else here ever experienced or come across that imagery of God as the permanently dissatisfied, angry dad? Permanently judgmental, angry dictator. Permanently angry, judgmental ruler who's angry with his creation. And in some ways you wonder whether he even likes his creation that much because he's angry with the way that they rebel. That picture of God or caricature of God gets poured out. That's not who God is. Yes, there's wrath towards things that have happened in humanity that have gone wrong. But he loves us with a love that is impossible for us to get the measure of. It's so huge. That is how he interacts with us. Exactly as we see it in Jesus. There's no incompatibility with Jesus' relationship with us and the Father's relationship with us. That's exactly what God is like towards us. There's no tension here of the Son saying, I think you should show a little bit more love towards Martin this week. God pours out his love in exactly the same way we see in Jesus. There's no tension within that. Where do we go with this? Part verse 25 gives us a hint. I very truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It's that hearing of the Son. An ultimate time is coming in the future when the dead will be raised. When the dead will have life given to them. For an hour is coming and is now here, it says. So this hope for the future of the resurrection of the dead is here already. We know that because Jesus has risen from the dead. The first human has risen from the dead. So we know that the resurrection is here. But that resurrection time is here now, which means that the end of the age is here now. We often talk about the now and not yet of the kingdom. The future is already here. Maybe not in its fullness, but it is already here. We live in that life of resurrection hope and that life of resurrection life. Our bodies may well be getting frailer. I had a boss who described how he felt as he got older as saying, I feel exactly the same as I did when I was 18. It's just my arms seem to be shorter when I'm playing squash. There become physical limitations with our body. We long for our body to be renewed, and that will happen at some point in the future. But other parts of us are being renewed now, with the fullness of the life of the kingdom being poured into us. As we listen to Jesus Christ, as we listen to him, that life is poured into us. That more than just understanding too, it's not just a head thing. This knowing that Jesus is the one that reveals Father, it impacts the whole of our lives. I'm not going to go into how we do that. Because the second half of John's Gospel does that. Jesus has a discourse with his disciples, goes from about chapter 13 up to about chapter 17, where he talks to them about the things he wants them to know as he's going. It's called the farewell discourse. This is the things that Jesus says as he's about to say farewell. And there he unpacks what it means to be in relationship with him. There he unpacks about what it means to hear him and to experience that life. let's not preempt it now. Let's hold on to that and think about it. But it's coming and we will think about that. But there's also an element here that we're entering into something bigger than ourselves. Eternal life is a phrase that's used in John's Gospel quite often, and most people acknowledge that eternal life often doesn't mean as much about the future as it does about the present in John. It seems to talk about quality of life rather than time. But there is a temporal element to it too. And that comes out here. He says, there is a time coming and is here now. In the next verse he goes on to say, there is an hour that is coming. There's a future element to this. God is eternal, stretching from forever to forever. Probably let's not be limited in every single dimension, every single direction. God is forever to forever. There's an eternity about God, an eternalness about God that is different to our experience of things. I don't know about you, but I live under the tyranny of this thing. Debbie says I have to finish at 5:30. You're thankful that I have to finish at 5:30. I will be finished before 5:30, don't worry. This is quicker than that, Steve. We need to wrap it up now. But time holds over us. We're governed by time. We are anxious about the future because we don't know what the future is like. We are anxious about the present. Have we got enough time? We're anxious about what has happened in the past. Time trips us up. We try to run away from time, but there's nothing we can do about that. We are caught in the tyranny of time. Our age is obsessed with time. We want things to be instant. We love a microwave because it cooks our dinner more quickly. Instant coffee may not taste as good as the other thing, but at least it's instant. I kind of want to know what happens if you put instant coffee in a microwave, whether it kind of goes back in time because it's doubly instant. I'm not entirely sure, but there's something about we want stuff now. Relating to God, who is eternal, breaks that. Because there's an eternality to God. There's a permanence about him, a stability about him. That as we enter into relationship with God, some of that eternality bleeds over into us and recalibrates our internal time clock. That we are with him forever. We are enduring forever in relationship with him, and that puts things into perspective and breaks down some of that tyranny of time as we dwell with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're also related to someone who is someone who judges. God is judge. You are judge. I am judge. We're all judge all of the time, every day. We make lots and lots of judgments. For many of us, we're exhausted by the number of judgments and decisions that we have to make. Decide what you're going to put on in the morning and what you're going to eat for breakfast and how you're going to go to work and this. There's just decisions and judgments that you have to make the whole of the time. Some of them are just decisions, some of them are judgments. Is this safe to eat? Is this person safe to give my money to? Can I trust this man? Can I trust this woman? Is it safe to cross the road now? Will my children be okay if I put them there? Is this school better than that school? We have judgments to make. And meditate a little bit on Jesus Christ and the way that he does what the Father shows him. Let's become people that do what the Son shows to us. How do we make judgments that are driven by love? How do we make judgments that are driven by love and by God's values for things, by the energy of creation, by relationship and enduring and eternalness and love? How do we make those judgments? How do we do those things? I've made a judgment that it's time to stop. So, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that in him the Father is revealed to us. And we pray, Lord, more and more, reveal yourself to us in Jesus Christ. And reveal Jesus to us. We pray as we read scripture that we would see Jesus. We pray that as we talk to one another that we would see Jesus. We pray as we meditate that you'd reveal yourself to us, that we would know more and more of who you are in our Lord Jesus Christ. And would you shape us into being like you? We want to become men and women in his image, loving one another, loving all people, blessing things, doing your work of showing mercy, your work of showing love, your work of showing love. When we're caught up with time and that preciousness, where we've got a wrongful image of you, where our relationships need your life and your energy poured into us, that you come and meet us in those places, we pray. Bring your life to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living word abide in me.